This morning we're getting back to our series of lessons. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. So I'd invite you to turn with me again to 1 Timothy. And this morning we're in chapter 3, so we're making progress through this book. And over the past few weeks we've looked at this letter. And it was written by the Apostle Paul to a young preacher by the name of Timothy. And as we've learned, Timothy is preaching in the city of Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus has had some issues through the years, and that would be to say the least. There were not many churches that went through exactly what they went through, obviously. A few weeks ago, we came to those verses at the end of chapter 1, where we learned that there were two men that Paul had to basically kick out of the church for spiritual reasons. They had suffered shipwreck according to the faith, and Paul says that he had handed them over to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. So they were teaching something that was false. And it got to the point where it was so bad that Paul actually had to remove them from the congregation. And you may remember when we studied that passage a few weeks ago, we made a note that in 1 Corinthians 5, when there was a man caught up in sexual sin with his stepmother, which is a weird situation to say the least, Paul wrote to the church. And Paul said, you need to remove this man from among yourselves. So you need to remove him from the church. However, in we get the 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 2, and in chapter 1, Paul is the one who removes these two men from the church. And we discussed why that was. Why didn't Paul tell Timothy to do this? Why didn't Paul tell the church to do this? And our assumption there is based on the possibility that these were two leaders in the church, perhaps even elders of that congregation. And so maybe Timothy didn't think that he really could. And maybe the church didn't think that they could. They didn't know what to do. Their leaders had gone bad. And so Paul says that he had to remove these men from the congregation. And we don't know for sure about that, but that certainly fits in with the warning that Paul gave many years earlier in Acts chapter 20 to those elders. Warning that perverse men would arise from within the eldership. And so perhaps that had happened. And it has now got to the point where Paul had to remove them from that church. And I bring this up again because of the subject matter in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So this morning I want us to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 13. This is on page 1856 in our pew Bibles if you're not there already. And in this passage we come to Paul's inspired advice concerning how to bring structure and stability into a church that had, in a sense, suffered some spiritual trauma. It's hard for a lot of us to imagine what that must have been like, to be at a church where at least two of the leading men had to be removed from the church because they were teaching false doctrine. And so I hope you understand where we're going here. He brings stability, he brings structure into the church by getting back to basics. And in particular, how to choose elders and deacons. And I hope we see why that's important. Again, putting ourselves back in Timothy's place, here's this young man. And he steps into this brand new congregation, and his goal is to preach and teach. But there's a pretty good chance that two of the leaders, perhaps elders, had just been removed from the church by the Apostle Paul himself. And so if you can imagine being in that situation as a young man stepping into this, I'm thinking, you know, he's thinking, what in the world do I do next? This is a strange situation. It's chaotic. People have been hurt. People have been disillusioned in spiritual matters. We talked in class this morning about spiritual heroes who get caught up in sin. And what that does to a congregation when a preacher or a leader, an elder, somebody in a position of leadership turns away from the faith. And so we can maybe imagine what's going on in Timothy's mind here. What in the world do we do next? And so in chapter 1, Paul says this is what needs to happen. Preach the truth. And so keep up. Preach the gospel in chapter 1. In chapter 2, pray. Pray for everybody, pray for everyone, but especially those in positions of leadership in the world. And that's the first part of chapter 2. And then in the rest of chapter 2, make sure everybody in the church knows what they need to be doing. And so that's where we have the special roles for men and for women in the second half of chapter 2. And that then brings us to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, Paul's inspired advice for bringing structure or order or a sense of calm into a congregation that was apparently in turmoil. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and then keep our Bibles open as we study. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As we look over this passage, I want us to do a fairly brief overview of the qualifications and the role of elders and deacons, not even looking in detail at the qualifications. We've done that fairly recently, but getting the big picture here. And I want us to start with Paul's words concerning the overseers or the elders. And this is found in verses 1 through 7. And I want to point out that he starts with an interesting statement. If you remember in context, some, perhaps, of the current elders of this congregation in Ephesus had been removed from the Apostle Paul himself for teaching what is false. So that's their history at this congregation. And into that situation, Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." As I see that, in other words, Paul is basically saying, please trust me on this. You've been through a hard time here, but despite what you've just been through as a congregation, it is good to desire to want to be an overseer at the congregation. There were probably men who were looking at that potential, perhaps saying, I may be next in line for this, but they might have been hesitant, especially with what the church had just been through. And so Paul has to bring this sense of calm with this reminder that it is good to want to serve as an overseer. As we pointed out from time to time here, I would also point out that this comes before the actual qualifications. And so technically speaking, desiring the office of overseer is not an actual prerequisite of holding the office. And that seems like a strange thing. We're not going to make a person an elder or overseer by force. And so that's not what we're talking about here. But I would suggest that there are some maybe multiple reasons for wanting to serve. A man could be serving as elder or overseer out of some sense of duty or obligation. He sees the need and he knows it's a difficult task, and maybe there's some hesitancy there. And so I'm just saying that when he says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. He's saying, if you want to do it, that's great. And then he moves on from there and says, but he must have these qualities. And the desire for the office comes before that list of necessary qualities. So he's trying to overcome their skepticism and encouraging men to step up to that leadership position in the congregation. By using the word overseer in this passage, he reminds us of what we've learned elsewhere in the Bible, that there are three main terms that are used to describe this position or this office, as we might describe it in Scripture. And they are used interchangeably in the Bible, referring to the same position. Overseer, shepherd, and elder. Those three terms are used interchangeably. And a good illustration of this is back in Acts chapter 20, when Paul spoke to the elders from the church in the city of Ephesus. He uses these three terms interchangeably. In Acts 20:17, you may remember Paul calls the elders of the church together. I want to meet with the elders, he basically says. Then in verse 28, he refers to the fact that the Holy Spirit had made these people who showed up after the call for elders, he had made them overseers. So he calls for the elders, he addresses them as overseers, and then he also refers to the fact that these men had been called to shepherd the church of God. So there you see all three terms, overseer, shepherd, and elder, all refer to the same group. So these three terms, briefly, the word elder obviously refers to somebody who's older. And I say obviously, it's not obvious, I guess, to everybody. I've mentioned before, I went to a kind of a workshop to learn about elders over east of here in Milwaukee, and there was a man who was saying that a teenager could serve as an elder at a congregation, and that Paul wrote these qualifications to the church in Ephesus. And if Paul had written to the church in Madison, he might have written something different. And so that was the line of reasoning. And so we pick people we feel like we can follow, was the argument being made, regardless of the qualifications here that are based in culture, as he was trying to explain it. But thankfully, somebody spoke up and said, wait a minute, you know, the word elder actually means older. And it's almost as if he'd never thought about this kind of thing. But we're talking about somebody with some years of experience in the church. And as we've discussed before, the Hebrew word for elder can ultimately be traced back to a word meaning chin or beard. And you think, what in the world is going on there? And the idea back in the ancient world was, sometimes we can tell that somebody has some experience by looking at his beard. And so that's what we're talking about with that Hebrew word that's not in the Greek, that's from the Old Testament. But when you looked at somebody from a far distance, you could say, that guy probably has some level of experience. And that was kind of the meaning of that word. At Polishing the Pulpit, a series of lectures I attend every year down in East Tennessee, they have what they refer to, I think it's on the last morning, they refer to it as the Graybeards Forum. And so they'll have six or seven men up on the stage, and they are old guys. And I mean, hundreds of people in the audience, and as soon as you walk in the back of the room, you can look up to the front of the room and you can say, yep, they're old guys. And you can tell from a long distance away. And you see the canes leaning up there, and you see the gray beards, and it's obvious there are men of experience getting ready to discuss some of what they've learned through the years. Some of you may remember Brett Rutherford, who used to preach here. His dad, Rod Rutherford, was on that panel a time or two. And so I recognized Rod. He's now on the Graybeard Forum. So he's one of the old guys who's able to give some of that experience. So that's the word elder. The word shepherd, the second word used interchangeably in Scripture for this same position, refers to the work that these men do in leading and guiding and feeding and caring for the flock or the congregation. The Latin version of this word is pastor. And you can almost tell by hearing that word, it's related to pasture, like, you know, animals grazing in a pasture. So a pastor is somebody who feeds a flock. And so that's the Latinized version of the word shepherd. In English, I believe shepherd would be a little more easy to understand. The word means shepherd. And when it was translated over into Latin, it went to pastor. And of course, the religious world today has somewhat really twisted this description into a title for the preacher. Many churches have the pastor, and he's the guy. You know, he preaches, he's in charge, he might answer to some kind of a board, but he is the basically one and only face of the church. In the denominational world, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, in fact, are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. You may have a heading in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, noting that these books are the pastoral epistles, the letters Paul wrote to two pastors. That's not really accurate, though, is it? Timothy is specifically described as being a young man, so he could not have been a pastor. He was not the pastor of the church. He was called to appoint shepherds, but he himself was not at that stage of his life. And so these letters were written to preachers, and there is a difference. A preacher is responsible for preaching the word of God. A pastor, the elders, the shepherds, the overseers, they are responsible for leading the church, governing the church. Obviously, there's some overlap in those roles. And in fact, as we've studied before, some men in the Bible did fill both roles later in life. Peter and John, for example, were both apostles. They were preachers. And then at some point in their lives, they also became shepherds or elders. So we've got elder, we've got shepherd, and then overseer, the word used in this passage, refers to somebody who literally looks over the congregation, an overseer. I would say overlooker, but that sounds bad, like you've overlooked somebody. But overlooking in a good way. So looking out over the congregation. Some of the older translations may have the word bishop there. I don't know if you have bishop in your translation. Again, that's almost like pastor. We understand the, you know, where it came from and the history behind it. But when I think of a bishop today, I don't know what do you think of? I think of like a church hierarchy. You know, there's the Pope and there's cardinals and there's bishops and, you know, that structure outside the local church, that did not exist in New Testament times. So overseer would be more accurate. We think of a shepherd. He may walk out in front of the sheep. I get the picture with the staff, you know, leading the flock, taking them to, you know, quiet waters and the pasture and that kind of thing, leading them to food or whatever. So he's doing that. But at the same time, he's also looking out over the flock. He's overseeing. He's looking for injuries. He's looking for those who have strayed off to the side. So it's not just a matter of, you know, leading with the staff, but he's also looking out over, keeping an eye out for danger. So he oversees. I was looking up the word overwatch this morning early, and I've heard that in various contexts, having the overwatch. And obviously the first, like, 2,500, you know, Google entries were for the game. I'm like, I'm not a gamer, so I don't know what they're talking about here. But finally got to the military term that was kind of born by in the U.S. military back in the 50s. But the idea of looking out over a position while somebody else goes in and protecting them while they do their work. So being in that position where you can look out over and provide protection for someone, keeping an eye out for danger. We think of the encouragement in Hebrews 13:17, where the author says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. That's the same word. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so as I understand it, on the day of judgment, the elders, the overseers, the shepherds, they will give an account to God for the souls that were entrusted to their care. And as I understand it, when elders face God on the judgment, he will be asking very specific questions. I see this person over here fell away from the church. What did you do to prevent that? You know, what was your role in that? And they will be held to account, the author of Hebrews says. The idea of overseeing in the ancient world was used to refer to a manager or a supervisor at work, somebody who looks out over and makes sure that work that's done is done correctly. So in this passage, these are the three terms used interchangeably to describe this position or role in the church. And so he explains it's good and right to desire to serve in this role, but then he gives qualifications. And he says, this is what these men must do. This is who they must be like. This is what they are. In verse 2, an overseer then must be. And then gives these necessary traits. And again, we won't go through these due to time constraints, but we've noted before, almost all of these in this list are things that are really required of all of us as Christians. The elder, shepherd, overseer just needs these qualities in a way that he can lead, in a way that doesn't distract from the work that he does. I mean, all of us should be above reproach, correct? If we have children, we want them to be trained properly and so on. None of us are to be addicted to wine. I mean, all of these things apply to us. The elder, shepherd, overseer just needs to have this in a way that won't distract from his mission. I would also point out briefly that the leadership of a congregation is to be shared. Notice the plurality here. The Bible always talks about this as multiple people. This never only falls on one person. There's not just one pastor of a church. It's multiple overseers, shepherds, and so on. And so they are always mentioned as a group. And I think we see God's wisdom in this. The burden of leadership is shared. They work together as a group. Something I read this week referred to an eldership as a council of equals. And I appreciated the way that this author worded that. A council of equals. They work together. They have a different knowledge of the scripture. They all have different life experiences. They're able to think of different things at different times, differing strengths, and so on. And that might help in facing various challenges within the congregation. Different life experiences. We've all had different ways of being raised and different things that we face. So Paul tries to bring some stability and structure, some strength into the church in Ephesus, some calm in a time of chaos. He tries to help them recover from the trauma of surviving the false teaching they've just gone through, and he starts with the overseers. It's good if you want to do this, but these are the qualities that these leaders must have. And so he wants Timothy to appoint some men to fill this role in the church, to shepherd the church. In verse 8, he continues then by addressing the deacons of the congregation. So we have the overseers and the deacons. And by way of review, we know the word deacon simply means servant. It just means servant. Many scholars believe that the word itself can be traced back to a word meaning around the table. And the Greek word, I believe, is diakonos. And the first part of that, D-I-A, we know, like diameter, meaning around. And so diakonos, around the table. And it's the idea of a waiter or a server at a restaurant. Somebody who goes around the table seeing, you know, what do you need? How can I help? What can I do? Checking on the needs of a guest, or maybe serving around the table as a servant in someone's home, as was common 2,000 years ago. The word servant or deacon is found more than 100 times in the New Testament, and it seems to be used primarily in two ways. Number one, with reference to anybody who serves in any context, anybody who serves. And then secondly, the same word is sometimes used with reference to what appears to be the office of deacon. And I hesitate to use the word office. It sounds, it just doesn't sound good to me. It sounds political, you know, like you're running for something. But I hope you understand there's a servant in a generic sense, and then there's a sense that somebody has to meet qualifications to be a servant. So there's like a special kind of service that we're talking about here. The way the word is used commonly, Jesus referred to the servants at the wedding feast in Cana, those who were hauling the water pots. That's in John chapter 2, verse 5. So literally, they were waiting tables. They were bringing the water pots around, making sure everybody had what they needed. In Matthew 20:26, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." That's the word. So that's talking about all of us. Also, the word translated servant is the same word we translate as deacon in, Romans chapter 13, talking about government officials being ministers of God. That's the same word, servant of God. So we're talking police and military, that kind of situation, serving God in those roles that we fill. Well, the same word is used here in 1 Timothy 2, and the word is used twice in Romans 13, as we've discussed, but usually in a generic sense, in that all of us are servants. But here we're talking about the specific way. And what surprised me looking into this, referring to the office of deacon is only used 6 times in the New Testament. And that's only in 2 passages. In Philippians 1, verse 1, that's a verse we hope to study this coming Wednesday evening. So be there Wednesday at 7, we'll get into this. But that letter is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So I hope you see how that seems to be a special kind of servant. They're listed alongside the overseers. So it's addressed to the whole church, including the overseers and the deacons. So some kind of special service is in mind here. The word is not used in an official sense in Acts chapter 6. But let's turn briefly back to Acts chapter 6. We have what seem to be the precursors to deacons in Acts chapter 6. And you may remember the church had just been established. And a short time later, as the early church took care of the widows, the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked. They had a daily serving of food, so a huge potluck dinner every day. And for whatever reason, the Greek-speaking widows were being ignored, and they were going hungry. And I find it interesting. That's one of the first problems the church faced. And it was a racial issue. Something had broken down. And the Jewish women were getting fed, the Greek-speaking widows were not. And they complained, and it got to the apostles, and notice how they took care of it. This is starting in Acts 6, verse 2, referring to the apostles. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So I'll make just a few observations, starting with the fact that those men are never described as being deacons. However, they are appointed to do the work that deacons would normally do. They're appointed to serve and to solve a problem and to get the job done. I would also observe that they are appointed so that the apostles are not distracted from their primary mission of preaching and teaching the gospel. It's not that serving widows' food was beneath the apostles. It wasn't. They would have done that. But the apostles really needed to be focused on teaching and preaching. They were uniquely qualified. If you remember the apostles, they had to be eyewitnesses of Jesus. from the time of his baptism all the way through his death, burial, and resurrection. So they had to preach the gospel. And so in response to this need, it was something they couldn't personally do. They give the church a list of qualifications. Find men like this. They toss it back to the church. The church then puts forward seven men who meets these qualifications, and these men are then appointed by the apostles and were unleashed, I would say, to get the job done. And I find it interesting, the elders or the apostles there didn't just say, you do this job, did they? But they said, you, the church, you need to find men like this and then bring them back to us. So they tossed that to the congregation, who then picked men. And I would point out, with that said, that these seven men all had Greek names. These weren't Josephs or Johns. This is Philip and Stephen. These are Greek-speaking names. And I know I've joked before that sometimes those who whine can be put in charge of fixing the problem. And I'm not saying that's necessarily what happened here, but I'm saying it's interesting that when the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, the church chose Greek-named men to go take care of this issue. I would make another observation on Acts 6, and that is the qualifications given in Acts 6, like the ones given in 1 Timothy 3, where we are today, are spiritual in nature. These are spiritually minded men who are to be appointed or recognized as deacons. And this is why I point this out. Sometimes people will suggest that elders or overseers take care of all the spiritual needs of the church, and the deacons take care of the physical needs of the congregation. And I understand that line of reasoning, but we also need to understand that everything the church does is spiritual. If it's not spiritual, we don't need to be doing it. So everything that we do as a congregation somehow gets back to some spiritual mission. And so the qualifications given for deacons then are spiritual. And I note here, nowhere does it say that a deacon must be physically strong. Doesn't say you must be able to lift so many pounds, does it? Doesn't say you need to be this tall so you can change light bulbs in the church building. You know, nothing like that. Doesn't say that these men in Acts 6 need to be good cooks, did it? Here they're put in charge of feeding thousands of people. Nothing in here about being ServSafe certified or, you know, can you handle a grill or anything like that. But I say this just to emphasize the work of deacons. It's not just busy work. It's not just physical things that don't matter. And we're not just looking for a warm body to fill a slot on a list somewhere. But deacons are appointed today, as they were back then, for the spiritual health of the congregation. We're looking for men of faith, not just men with talents in the physical realm. I would also point out that at least two of the men appointed in Acts 6 went on to serve as preachers. Stephen. And we've got his sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7, and then also Philip and the preaching that he did in Samaria, and then for the next 20 years, really, throughout the book of Acts. So we don't have time to look at all of the qualifications. We've done that fairly recently. We looked at that back in May 2016 before we appointed our deacons here for the first time. But I did want to emphasize that the role of deacon is a spiritual position. And even though we might not always view a position of service as being a great honor, Jesus does. He believes this is a great honor. So does Paul. And he points out in this passage in verse 13 that those who serve well in this way obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we started this morning with the reminder that the church in Ephesus had probably been through a very rough time, a very difficult spiritual experience where they lost at least a couple leaders over the teaching of false doctrine. Maybe you've had a difficult church experience. Maybe the church has hurt you personally, or somebody has said or done something at some point in the past. In their case, it was false teaching that came in, most likely from within their own eldership, as Paul had warned about in Acts 20. And to help get the church back on target, Paul has their preacher Timothy take them back to the basics and tries to restore the structure and stability of the congregation. He establishes the importance of prayer, as we learned 2 weeks ago. He gets the roles for men and women down, as we learned last week. And now he continues with the qualifications for those who would serve as overseers and deacons within the congregation. Next week, hopefully, we will move along to the next two verses as he describes the church itself. And there's some interesting language in the next couple of verses. Until then, as I'm thinking, like, so what? What does this really matter? You know, how should this affect my life this week kind of thing? I would make a few suggestions, and that is, until we get back to this, let's be thankful that we have overseers and deacons here at this congregation. What a blessing that is. And I hope we never forget that. And I hope we can always have overseers and deacons here, if the Lord wills, if at all possible. There are not many churches of Christ in the state of Wisconsin who are blessed with that, the ability to say that. And so let's be thankful for that. Secondly, let us also pray for these men and also for their families. It can be hard on the families of those who serve in this way, the hours that are spent and the stress and those other things. So let's pray for these men and their families. And then let's also be praying about appointing more in the future. It is an ongoing challenge to always be on the lookout for new overseers and new deacons. The church changes over time, and we grow old and we die, and we need to keep up with this. So let's be thankful. Let's pray for these men and their families, and let's be praying about appointing more in the future. As we close, we want to give everyone here one more opportunity to get things right with God. And again, I don't know your situation, and I don't know if you'll ever be here again, but I want to say God did an amazing thing by sending his son, and he took our place on the cross. He died, he was buried, he was raised up, and to be saved, to accept that gift, we turn away from sin. That is, we repent. We stop sinning to the best of our ability. We understand how bad it is, and we stop it. We turn back to God. We make an appeal to God for a good conscience through baptism. Baptism now saves you, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21. If you have any questions about that or want to study it further, get in touch. But if you're ready to obey that good news immediately, certainly come and talk to me right now as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing.